As we examine God's design for human sexuality and relationship, the beginning design that God created was for one man, one woman to become one both in body and in spirit, sealed together by his Holy Spirit in the eternal covenant of marriage. And I'm not going to stand up here today and tell you that this series is an easy one to preach. I'm not elevating myself above anyone. I'm just as jacked up as the next person. But where we all have to unite, where we all have to come together, is understand that God's truth is the same for me as it is for anyone else, no matter what side of the coin you're on. And so just as I'm declaring the truth of God's word, and we're going to talk about sin and what God's word has to say about human sexuality, I am among the same, just as you are. We're all fractured. We're all affected by sin. And so we need to have this understanding that we can't elevate ourselves above that of anyone else, no matter what they struggle with. God's desire for what he created, the union of marriage, for this new union, was for man and woman to come together to produce godly offspring. That his offspring, or the offspring of mankind, would be his image bearers, and they would fill the earth, and that we would be fruitful and multiply across the entire world to fulfill our mission that God gave us in the garden, which was to bring the world to life. And within that design, and within that order and function, God created specific roles for the man and for the woman, that if they lived this out faithfully, it would not just ensure the flourishing of humankind, but the flourishing of all life, including the entire world, everything in it. But then sin entered the equation and fractured everything. Everything that was what was once a perfectly loving and painless and shameless relationship between the man and the woman now was beginning to experience turmoil as the man and womankind and woman alike have birthed within them a selfish and sinful nature. And from the time of Adam, that nature, that sinful nature, would continue to pull us away from the original design and purpose that God intended. And that even though God, all through history, we can look all throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, God has intervened in times past to guide mankind back towards that original design, our wicked hearts, the fracture in our souls, continues to pull us in the opposite direction of faith and righteousness, but towards sin and wickedness. This has not only caused corruption in the rest of the created world, the plants, animals, vegetation, even space, but it's corrupting all aspects of human life, including sexual orientation, identity, roles and responsibilities, etc. So now as we look at our world and the issues that we face, we have to understand that what we're experiencing now in our culture, in our time, is nothing new. Matter of fact, Solomon, King Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. What we're looking at is not a new issue. It's not a new struggle. It doesn't matter how politically correct we want to be as people and in this culture. These issues are not new revelations or new sociological or scientific discoveries. What is called an affair today was adultery yesterday. What is what we would call drunken orgies in the Bible is now called spring break. What it was fornication in the Bible is now called a one-night stand. What is murder of the unborn is now called a woman's right to choose. So what we're looking at now in our culture is nothing new. These are things we can see over time all through history. So what we have to understand, what's really going on here, is that there is just a smokescreen from our enemy that has risen to hide his works in the world. Our world is not becoming more pro-gay. We as a nation, as America, are just becoming less Christian. And so because we're becoming less Christian, sin has been allowed to float freely to the surface in all aspects of media and culture. And the reason why it's important for us to consider our nation's spiritual reality is because America is looked at across the entire globe as the leaders of the free world. We're looked to be leaders. Other nations are sovereign, they govern themselves, but the United Nations looks to us to lead on issues in the world stage, like fighting threats like ISIS and Al-Qaeda, from addressing the bubonic plague, to poverty, to hunger, to even climate change across the globe. They look to America to be the leaders. So we could say, as America goes, so does the rest of the world. But the reality is that America is actually behind many nations in regard to the acceptance of alternative sexual preferences and lifestyles. Matter of fact, Ireland just voted to change their constitution and now allow or have the legality of recognizing same-sex marriage. And so America is actually far beyond many nations in regards to morality. So it is significant that right now, the most powerful nation, the world leader, is beginning to change its position in the realm of what used to be, or what used to be believed to be morally wrong. And that's because our nation, as many people would like to deny this fact, our nation was built on a biblical framework. Many states, even today, have on their books laws prohibiting such behavior as same-sex sexual activity. And this biblical mindset in our nation has slowly eroded away over the years. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, and Paul the Apostle spoke of these days, the days when those who would have professed faith in Christ would call themselves Christians all over the world would turn away from what they once believed. Jesus, in Matthew 24, 9 through 11, Jesus says, "Then you'll be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers." He's talking about the last days. And then he says, "And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear to deceive many people." And you can read headlines after headlines from one church going to battle against another church all over the globe. Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come." He's talking about the revelation of the Antichrist. "That day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the one who brings destruction." That term, great rebellion, is the word apostasy or apostasia. In the latter days, there's going to be this great apostasy or falling away where people who identified themselves with the Church of Jesus Christ will turn away from what they once believed to be in opposition to true followers of Jesus Christ. They will vilify and betray those of true faith leading up to the day and through the day that the Antichrist is revealed. And in recent times, there has not been a more polarizing issue in our culture and in the church today than gay marriage and human sexuality. What was once held by all faiths, all denominations, as a simple doctrine defined in the scriptures, where God's design for human sexuality and relationship was one man, one woman in the covenant of marriage for all time, is now being changed because we're considering human experience and inconclusive science to be more of an authority than the Word of God. And this is a result of the fallout from the fracture, from the original sin, the repercussions from sin entering into the world that took place when Adam and Eve sinned against God. And we can see this all through history. We can trace this all through the Bible and through the Old Testament in our world history since the very beginning. That not only what caused the fall, but because of the fall, there is this process that takes place that continues to empower the curse of sin and death in our world. And this process takes place in three steps. The first step is we change the truth of God. The very first step, we change the truth of God, our understanding of who God is and what His will is, which then leads to the second step. We change the mind of man, or the way we think. We change our thoughts. And then the third step is that we change the behavior of man. So we change the truth, which changes our mind, which changes our behavior. And we can see this right from the very beginning, where Satan goes to tempt Eve and causes Eve to doubt the truth of God, which made her think she was missing something that she wasn't really missing, thinking that she needed something that she already had. And as a result, that frame of mind, that thought process, led her to rebel against God instead of to honor God. And Paul, the apostle, explains this process in detail in Romans chapter 1, which is where we're going to spend most of our time today. So if you have your Bible with you, you can turn to Romans 1. Beginning in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 22, here's what Paul tells the church of Rome. He says, "For I am not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, the Jew first and then also the Gentile. This good news tells us how God makes us right in his sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith. As the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. But God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he made it obvious to them. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God." And here we see right from the beginning, Paul is revealing there's this distortion of the truth of God, the truth that he alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the only one worthy of worship and praise. He is the creator, the sustainer of all things. He ultimately is the judge of this world and the world to come. And this is plainly revealed through the truth of God's word and through all that he's created. God has revealed himself through all of creation. But because the truth of God was suppressed or changed, we see in verse 21, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they instead became utter fools. So the truth of God is just distorted. And as a result, the mind of man is changed. And we began to invent from within our own dark and fractured hearts ideas about what God was really like. And we can see this in our world today, where people spout out things like, they say things like, "You're not supposed to judge me. God accepts me just the way I am." Or, "He made me that way, so it must be okay." See, when we see right here in Romans chapter 1, verse 17 and 18, Paul reveals that God has a plan to make us right, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. We are not accepted as we are because we are sinners. We are only accepted once we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ and have had our sins forgiven. And that only happens when we repent of our sin and choose to follow Jesus, making him Lord of our lives, not our sin. God loves the whole world, but he does not accept the world. He judges the world. He accepts those who repent and follow Christ in faith. And this world prides itself on being so intelligent and so smart. Our culture stands on this belief that we are actually advancing these issues in the name of progress, but in reality, it's actually sending us back from once where we came. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was progress. We were dead in our sins, but when Christ came back from the grave, we actually received a chance to have a changed life. By his resurrection, we can have new life, but now our society and our culture would have us go back to being dead in our sins. Change the truth of God, change the mind of man, and as a result, Paul reveals in Romans 1:23, instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people, birds, animals, and reptiles. Because we changed the truth, we changed our minds, we then changed our behavior. Instead of worshiping the Creator God, we worshiped what he created. And Paul, addressing the church of Philippi in Philippians 3:19, he says, "They're headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth." Here Paul is telling the church of Philippi that we as fractured people, the way we obsess about things in our lives or give ourselves over to things in our lives to be controlled by what we desire, is the way we make idols for ourselves. We make gods out of the things that God has created. And here specifically, Paul says their God is their appetite, and they brag about shameful things. And this is one of those passages where it strikes me in the heart, because I am among many who've struggled with my weight because I have loved food in my life more than I have loved God. And I have bragged about how gluttonous I could be as if it were something worthy of respect. But in fact, it was a shameful way to be, because every time I or anyone else overeats, you add ruin to the temple of the Holy Spirit, because God lives in you if you have faith in Jesus Christ. And that's nothing to brag about. And people, even professed Christians in this day, they worship sex and they brag about their exploits in the club or even their one-night stands and broadcast it all over social media. And this goes on to many issues of our lives. We have guys who devote hours and hours hunting and fishing, but they won't take time to lead their families to church. Or ladies who will spend hours and hours trolling Facebook for the latest gossip, but won't spend 5 minutes investing in their personal relationship with Jesus. We can't wait for our favorite show to come on during the week, but then we whine when we have to go serve in the church or spend time in prayer. We have replaced the truth of God, which has changed our minds or the way we think about issues, and it's affected every aspect of our lives, even down to our sexuality and our desires. Because when we follow our wicked hearts, they lead us into total depravity. Romans 1:24, Paul continues. He says, "So God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their heart desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies." A perversion of sexuality is inevitable when God ceases to be the one true God in your life. And here in verse 25, we're about to see Paul reveal the whole process again. Verse 25, it says, "They traded the truth about God for a lie," change in truth. "So they worshiped and served the things God created instead of the Creator himself, who is worthy of eternal praise." Amen. Change of behavior. "This is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires," again, as a result of their change in mind. And this phrase here in the scriptures, "shameful desires," if you traditionally read the King James Version, the King James Version translates this word as a reprobate mind. It's literally a mental and spiritual condition. The word literally means not standing the test or approved. So this reprobate mind or these shameful desires are not approved or not okay according to the standard of God. And the scary thing is God is telling us here through Paul that the thoughts and desires, as well as the behaviors and practices we see in our lives, are a result of following our fractured hearts, and that all of these things are not approved or okay. And then God, because this is what we press against, this is what we pursue, it says God abandoned them or gave them over to their unapproved or reprobate mind. Let that sink in for a minute. Because of the fracture in our heart, it says God abandoned them. Basically, God says, "That's what you want to do? Then you can deal with the consequences. I'm out." That's scary. It's scary. And in our world, we see this reprobate mind at work as men and women can't even discern between right and wrong, good and evil, sin and righteousness. Think about this. We applaud scientists for finding life on Mars when they find a one-celled organism in a droplet of water. But yet, in order to advance the abortion agenda, we claim that a life full of millions of cells in a woman's womb is not life. How contradictory. We have life in one cell on another planet, but a life growing full of millions of cells is somehow considered not life. This reprobate mind we see in the world is full of contradiction and confusion, where we can't discern right from wrong. We profess to be wise, but make ourselves utter fools. Where the truth of God is absent, mankind will literally walk in foolishness and darkness, which leads them to do the most detestable things. And Paul reveals here that this reprobate mind will even lead us to do things sexually that should never be done. In Romans 1:26, it says, "That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men, and as a result of this sin, they suffered within themselves the penalty they deserved." This is the process of the fallout. Perverted minds are ultimately what is manifested when we follow the leading of our sinful ways, including the confusion of sexual orientation, because everything, because of the fracture, has fallen out of agreement with God's holy standard. As we continue in the chapter here in verse 28, we see God, or Paul, reveal this process again. He says, since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, change in truth, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking, change in mind, and let them do things that should never be done, change in behavior. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. Paul here just lists a multitude of sins. It's not an exhaustive list, but the list is large enough, nonetheless, to keep any one of us from getting prideful and trying to find a way to exempt ourselves. Matter of fact, I think he listed pride in there. So if you're feeling pride, you're now in that list. Romans 3:23 says, every one of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Is an important distinction to understand. And many of the things that Paul listed here that we can identify with, it's not just the sin of homosexuality that's described here, but any and every behavior that is a result of a rebellious and fractured heart, a heart that, unless is transformed, will continue to invent new ways of sinning. And Paul continues in 1:32, he says, they know God's justice requires that those who do these things, not just homosexuality, all of the sins, those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. They are unrepentant. They are refusing to agree with God about their sin in the way they live their life. Worse yet, Paul says, they encourage others to do them too. We have a sickness, a contagious sickness of apostasy, of this reprobate mind that has infiltrated many denominations of the church, especially in the realm of human sexuality. And Paul told us that in the world in the last days, including within the church in 2 Timothy 4:3, says a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires, their fractured hearts. They will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. This is a prophecy about our current day. The growing majority of Christians aren't satisfied with the truth of God's word as it is. They can't accept it for just what it says because it goes against the way they want to live their lives and the way they want to believe. Even so much that some of the more famous church leaders in our day are relegating the Bible to just a collection of letters accumulated over a few thousand years instead of understanding it is the divinely inspired written word of God. And I believe at the core, this mentality in recent years has found its origin in what is called the egalitarian movement in Christianity. The egalitarian movement was a movement that began to argue for the equality of women in the church because of the feminist movement. But any student of the Bible will tell you, women are inherently equal to men. They've always been equal to men. Equality was never the problem. Chauvinism was. Men acting like they didn't need women or that they were somehow superior. But this egalitarian movement was specifically focused in the church with respect to women in order for them to occupy the same positions of authority in the church that have been biblically restricted for men. And this is a breakaway from the understanding that God created man and woman with equal value, but with complete complementary purposes, as he was designed as the head and she was designed as the helper or the rescuer. And this is even an idea or understanding Jesus continued throughout the foundation of the church, naming 12 men to be apostles, not women, and giving those men authority to lead the church, and those men were instructed to appoint leaders and elders and pastors through the church to help continue spreading the church across and all over the world. But in the last few decades, there's been this growing unrest with this idea that women can't occupy the same spaces in the church as men. And the argument is that if women were given the same spiritual gifts, how come they can't occupy the same roles in the church? And what's happening is we're ignoring what the Bible teaches about this issue. Just because you have a gift doesn't mean you can use it whenever and however you want to. Paul goes over this in 1 Corinthians 14. But because the Bible doesn't line up with this agenda or this main goal, which was to have women be ordained as pastors, there began to be this great pushback in church culture against the qualifications in the leadership of the church. And this has a deeper spiritual issue. We go back to Genesis chapter 3 at the fall of man. God tells the woman that she would naturally reject the authority of her husband and desire that control of authority herself. And so this is playing out in our culture. And in a culture where the feminist movement began to gain ground because of many previous generations of chauvinism, it was a reaction to the sin of men, even within the church, the tide pulled away from biblical truth toward a cultural understanding of egalitarianism, which now permeates many church denominations. And as a result, you have public figures like Joyce Meyer and others who call themselves pastor and do so through the justification of a new cultural understanding instead of a literal interpretation of biblical authority and leadership. And the reality is that God is actually using these women. They have incredible ministries. They're blowing it up for the kingdom because they have the Holy Spirit and they've been gifted as leaders and teachers by God. But God promised, we have to remember, God promised that no matter who proclaims the gospel, his word will never return void. Jesus rebuked his disciples for trying to hush these men that weren't even Christians for talking and using the name of Christ. So no matter who preaches Jesus, whether they're saved or not, the power of the gospel will be at work. So it's not like you can't get saved under their ministry. Wherever the gospel is preached, God is going to be doing work. But what the egalitarian argument builds its foundation on is that it describes many of the restrictions in the New Testament with regards to the roles of men and women in marriage, as well as in the church, to be cultural issues and not biblical mandates. And they do so in an effort to remove any barriers for women to occupy positions of eldership in the church in this modern era. And we have to understand that culture has always attacked biblical truth. We need to understand that the Bible is not sexist at all. It does not discriminate, because in those same passages that restrict eldership for men in the Bible, Paul the Apostle also prohibited men from being in leadership, especially those who were in polygamous marriage, those who with bad reputations, new Christians, even those with substance abuse problems. Even though it was socially acceptable for those who to be polygamous in Paul's day, it was out of the will and plan of God, and therefore men were restricted from being in leadership. We have to understand, just because you're a man doesn't qualify you for spiritual leadership. It doesn't. There's a higher standard. And because in the church culture, the early church, men now under this new understanding of the gospel, they were leaving their chauvinistic ways behind due to this new understanding of equality in Christianity, women started to experience more and more freedom in this new society. But with any fractured person, the women in the early church began to overstep their divine purpose and the role and started to act in a way that publicly disrespected and disgraced their husbands. And so God, through Paul, had to correct them on a few occasions in the New Testament to help them stay in line with their divine purpose. And in our current day, this egalitarian way of thinking began to change the teaching of the Word of God, and in so doing, the understanding of the truth of God, which has now changed the mind of many Christians, and as a result, also the behavior of Christians. Because when we use culture as the barometer for truth, eventually anything is up for grabs. So instead of men now pursuing their God-ordained positions in the home and in the church, they now have left it up to their wives to lead the home and in the church. And many denominations now have altered or left out the requirements for the pastorate out of the equation altogether. And some translators of certain biblical Bible translations have gone so far to even change the words in the English to reflect more of a general neutral rendering of restrictive passages, even though there's no latitude given in the original language. And now, what has found its beginning with the egalitarians has morphed itself into more of a cultural authority movement, where we're now judging the Bible based on cultural realities instead of judging cultural realities by the Bible, because someone may get their feelings hurt or doesn't like being told no. And we're beginning to rely now more on our emotions and our personal experience to reveal truth to us than we are the Word of God. And the problem with that is God told us through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:9, he says, "The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who even really knows how bad it is?" God himself tells us not to trust ourselves, not to trust our emotions. But in this self-gratifying, pride-glorifying culture, we don't even really care what God says. So much so that now what's explicitly described as things that should never be done, including all forms of homosexual practice, whether it's in monogamous relationships or not, has become culturally and regularly accepted in many churches. So not only do some denominations now ordain women in the pastorate, but now they also ordain those who regularly practice things the Bible reveals is sin against God, but now it's celebrated. Change of truth, change of mind, change of behavior. And Paul warns Timothy about what life will be like in the last days before Christ returns. He describes many attributes that will be commonplace in 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5. He says, "You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times, for people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred, like marriage or the church. They'll be unloving and forgiving. They will slander others. They will have no self-control. They will be cruel. They will hate what is good. They will betray their friends. They'll be reckless, puffed up with pride. They will love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that can make them godly. Stay away from people like that." And the key phrases in this passage are, they will have no self-control, which means they won't have any desire to withhold themselves from what they lust after. Enter the age of entitlement. Kind of describes the millennial generation. They will hate what is good, meaning they will hate God's divine purpose and plan for our lives, along with the roles and responsibilities for the sexes and anything God says to do and not to do. They will love pleasure more than they love God. They will love their sexuality and their experiences more than God, so much so they will begin to identify themselves by them, which means they will reject what God has to say about the way they live their lives. They will act religious, but they will deny the power that can make them godly. The power which is the gospel at work in a person's life. The power when a person repents of their sin and believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue them from their sinful condition. That is what is required for true life transformation, but yet they will continue to play the game. And what we need to understand is no repentance, no power. No repentance, no power. And this is what is going on in our day and age. And Paul reveals this process of the fallout of sin in the world three different times here in Romans chapter 1. And he then unfolds the details about how we'll see this manifest in our world as it pertains to human sexuality and under other sinful behavior. And he addresses those who admit or refuse to admit the truth about God. And he says in Romans 1:32, he says, "They know God's justice requires those who do these things that they deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too." And individuals now who have large voices in Christianity, mainline Christianity, they're choosing to ignore the plain teaching of the Bible, to ignore God's word and what it declares about sin so they can affirm their own beliefs about roles within marriage, leadership in the church, even human sexuality, all the while making it their mission to advance the same cause for others throughout the global church because they want to free others from what they consider the repressive teachings of the Bible so they can be free to be what they want to be and do what they want to do. It's apostasy. It's the falling away that Jesus and what Paul warned us about. It's not pure Christianity. It's some other religion. And the scary part is Paul, time and time again, tells us not to associate with people like that. And many Christians, in order to keep from showing true love and intervening on behalf of someone else, even if they don't deserve it, they don't intervene by holding other people accountable for their sin. We stay away from the confrontation to keep from being labeled a hater, and we let people continue to mislead the body of Christ, create a change in truth, which then creates a change in mind, which then creates a change in behavior, and now is transforming what used to be called the Church of Jesus Christ into the synagogue of Satan. And the driving force in this argument is a demonic argument. It's demonic. It's what Satan told Eve essentially in the garden. He basically says, you know what? You can do what you want to do because you'll be okay with God. God doesn't really mean what he says. It's a demonic lie that's been going throughout the world from the very beginning. And we're about to watch a short video. We're going to watch a short clip of a portion of a debate and an interview from an ordained female minister in the Methodist Church who made some statements publicly as the Methodist denomination was considering changing their long-held stance on homosexuality. Let's play that video.
Convention Center fills up as the final showdown commences.
Good morning, Bishop, General Conference, visitors, and volunteers. It's time to turn in our discussion to an issue that I know matters for many here and in our church and in our world. James Howell at Microphone 6 will introduce it.
Microphone 6. Many people feel that we need to take a strong stand against homosexuality, and many people feel we need to be totally inclusive. But what we want doesn't matter. What matters is God's will. And let me suggest that perhaps it is God's will that we tell the truth, that we disagree. We have said for a long time that we do not condone homosexuality, but they are here. They are in our delegations. They are serving in our churches. They keep coming back to a church that keeps saying no to them. There's a kind of miracle in that. There's a kind of grace in that. Let us vote for what is God's will. That is that we disagree. Thank you.
I'm looking for a speech against.
210.
The process is like passing a bill in Congress. The first step is a vote in the subcommittee. Randall Miller is playing a key role.
So let's begin the conversation.
I'll be working with a group of delegates who want to repeal that passage. And then there'll be people who are solid opponents.
I don't see my ideas or views on homosexuality changing.
They'll be working hard to defeat any legislation that would repeal the church's opposition to homosexuality.
Every Sunday I go to communion service and ask the Lord to forgive me where I have sinned.
Evangelicals in the room argue that the church's position on homosexuality is true to the Bible and that God loves the sinner but hates the sin.
That if we want the pathway to heaven, we must repent of the things that we do that the Bible tells us that is not, that is wrong.
Repent? I'm not going to repent.
Gay and lesbian delegates in the room respond with personal stories.
Makes me very sad when I hear some of you, though, say, no, I love you, I love you, I love you, but what you and Linda have is wrong. And when I hear that, I hear you saying that what you do in the bedroom is wrong. I hear you saying that it also must be wrong then that we own a home and cut the grass and buy the groceries and bring them home, that everything that goes into making up what she and I have is wrong for some of you. It's fine with me if you want to hold my relationship to high standards. I think we should hold all relationships to high standards. I just don't want you to tell me that I can't have one.
Harry, I do love you.
It's more than 1,500 United Methodist pastors have pledged to perform same-sex weddings. Amory Peck will be among them. A delegate to the Tampa Convention, Peck is now planning to marry her partner Linda in church. She has the support of her congregation in Washington State, and they are willing to go ahead no matter what the consequences.
I think it's going to drive the rest of the U.S. church and maybe the African church crazy. I think we will hear a resounding shout back saying they can't do that. That's wrong. That's not godly. That's not biblical. And I think the West, how do I say this kindly, doesn't care.
Wayne and Michael.
Now, I'm not going to minimize the struggles that someone in this situation has to deal with on a daily basis. But I have to ask you, did you catch what they were saying? The first gentleman, James Howell, said that all that matters is God's will, that we tell the truth, and that he believes it's God's will that we disagree. And I have to ask you, is that God's will, that we disagree? Is it God's will for us to just ignore sin in an effort to get along? Because Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 22, I've given them glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. Jesus himself said it was his will that we be one, that we be united. And over again through the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles urge us to unite on sound doctrine, truth, the foundation that has been laid for the church, beginning with Jesus' death and resurrection as payment for our sin, and his resurrection, which is how now we can have life. And the alarming thing is, if you listen to Amory Peck, the female minister that was interviewed, what she said in her argument so very adamantly, she says, I will not repent. She said, basically, I'm upset that you tell me I'm wrong and that I can't have the kind of relationship I want. And at the very end, she spoke so defiantly. She said, we in the West don't care if what we're doing is biblical or not. If you have ears to hear in the church today, understand that is not the gospel. That is not the truth. That is not Christianity. But it is the driving force in this entire argument. That's why they don't want civil unions. They want marriage. There's something more spiritual, more significant going on here. These are the wolves spoken of in Scripture. People like this are perverting the gospel and teaching doctrine that is counter to the truth of the Word of God. And the attitude that this woman mirrors is that of another woman Jesus rebukes in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Jesus says to the church of Thyatira, I have this complaint against you. You are permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to lead my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and eat food offered to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to turn away from her immorality. Therefore, I will throw her on a bed of suffering, and those who commit adultery with her will suffer greatly unless they repent and turn away from her evil deeds. I will strike her children dead, and then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches out the thoughts and intentions of every person, and I will give to each of you whatever you deserve. That's Jesus, our Savior. And the proponents of gay marriage, they want to say Jesus never said anything about homosexuality, but yet the word in Revelation 2:21 for immorality is the Greek word porneia, which means anything outside the covenant of marriage, illicit sexual intercourse, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, intercourse with animals, sexual intercourse with close relatives, sexual intercourse with a divorced man or woman, anything that exists outside of the context of one man, one woman in a covenant of marriage for all time is sin against God. And Jesus accused this Jezebel in Revelation 2 of two major things: leading the church into sexual sin and eating meat offered to idols. And if you think about it, if you don't worship the Jesus of the Bible, you worship a false god, which makes the ceremony of communion an act of idolatry, the eating of food offered to a false god. And as we watched that video at the end of that same-sex wedding ceremony, we saw them stand defiantly in rebellion against God as they celebrated sexual sin and then united themselves together as they partook of food actually offered to their false god. These false teachers today are changing the gospel to appease those with itching ears so they can have their sin and their Jesus too, but in that order. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven who preaches a different kind of good news other than the one we preach to you. This is a big deal. And the Apostle John, he pleads with the church because this is not just an important cultural issue. This is a salvation issue. Life and death hangs in the balance for many on this issue. And John, in 1 John 3, 2 through 10, he says, dear friends, We are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know we will be like him, for we will see him as he already is. And all who have this eager expectation will keep themselves pure, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins is breaking God's law, for all sin is contrary to the law of God, and you know that Jesus came to take away our sins, and there is no sin in him. Anyone who continues to live in him will not sin, but anyone who keeps sinning, pay attention to the next phrase, does not know him or understand who he is. The Jesus they, meaning the cultural authority movement, the Jesus they worship is not the Jesus of the Bible because they ignore, alter, or remove anything that comes in conflict with their wicked desires. And Jesus himself in John 7:7 says, the world can't hate you, but it does hate me because I accuse it of doing evil. The core concept of this message, the core concept I want you to understand today is this. The Jesus of the Bible does not condone or ignore our sin in the name of love. However, because of love, he revealed our sin and provided a way to overcome it. I'm going to say that again. The Jesus of the Bible does not condone or ignore our sin in the name of love, but because of love, he revealed our sin and provided a way to overcome it. This is the Jesus of the Bible, and those arguing for the acceptance of homosexuality or any other wicked practice in the church have a form of godliness in their false religion, but they deny the power of the gospel that can make them holy through repentance. Because they do not repent, it reveals the true nature of their hearts. John continues in 1 John 3:7. He says, dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. Those who have been born into God's family do not make a practice of sinning because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they are the children of God. So now we can tell who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Anyone who does not live righteously, does not love other believers, and does not belong to God. It's important to know that John is not saying that believers in Christ are incapable of sin. But what he is saying is that when we are faced, true followers of Jesus, when you're faced with the truth about your sin, true children of God repent. They stop reveling in the sin they commit. They turn away from the sin that they're committing to pursue a life that honors God above all. This is one of the evidences of a true believer in the Jesus of the Bible. A true believer doesn't try to justify or promote their sin or explain it or excuse it away, but they turn away from it. And with the help of the rest of the body of Christ, the church, we strive together to put our sin to death in order to honor Jesus with all we are. We are in this together as a church. And this is an issue that began at the fracture, the fall of man. And all throughout time, the fracture has wreaked havoc in the world through this process. And as believers in Christ, followers of Jesus and students of the word, we have to understand that the only hope we have to not get swept up in the lies and the delusions of the enemy, to put this reprobate mindset to death that we all acquired at the fall, is to have our minds renewed through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power of the gospel is the power to fight the process of the fallout, the power to be sanctified, the power to be holy, the power to be cleansed by the Spirit through the washing of his word. God gave us his word to be a lamp unto our feet and a light into our path. And God reveals himself through Jesus. And by faith, Jesus gives us the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to be able to know the truth. And Jesus himself said, if you remain in the truth will what? Set you free. Right? Amen? Amen. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Paul tells the church of Corinth. He says, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin or worship idols or commit adultery or are male prostitutes or practice homosexuality or thieves or greedy people or drunkards or abusive or cheap people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And here's our key verse today. He says, some of you were what? Once like that. You were once like that. That's past tense. That means you are no longer the same as you once were. He says, but you are cleansed, you are made holy, you are made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power to change hearts and lives, to take what was dead and breathe into it new life. If we remain in the truth, it will have a change in our minds, and then we will have a changed life. The truth is that Yahweh, Jehovah God, is the one true God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the only one worthy of praise, for he is the great judge, and his judgment is perfect and righteous. And that's why here at Vertical Life Church, our very first core value is wholehearted worship. Because today, church, as we look to the scriptures and the leading of the Holy Spirit, it's so important that we continue to gather together to worship God with all that we are. Because when we worship God, it brings us in line with the truth, because we put him back on his rightful place. It turns our hearts away from sin and self-righteousness so we can fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. And as we worship Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we will declare the truth of God. As we worship Jesus in spirit and in truth, we will renew our minds with the truth of God. And as we worship Jesus with everything we are, all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, we will be living according to the truth of God, because we will no longer copy the behavior and customs of this world, but be transformed. Worship means to give honor. When we worship God, we lower ourselves and we lift Jesus up above all. And we give honor to God, because what he desires from us is to be honored above all else, to be top priority in our lives, that we would have no other gods before him. So to all of you today, all the V-Lifers in the house, let me encourage you today. Then in just a moment, when we respond to God and we stand together and sing, sing at the top of your lungs. When we clap, clap so loud it sounds like thunder. When we dance together, dance with everything you got. When you lift your hands, reach for the heavens, because we are at war with the enemy in our wicked hearts, and we want to change, that wants to change the truth of God into a lie that will affect all areas of our lives. My challenge for you this week is to wake up each day and choose to go to war. Choose to go to war. Psalm 149:6 says, let the praises of God be in their mouths and a sharp sword in their hands. Choose every day to go to war against the enemy, war against your wicked heart, war against the lies of this world, by giving God wholehearted worship. Dedicate your day to the Lord. Worship him to and from work, and while you're at work, and in how you work. Worship him by showing love to others and meeting a need. Worship him in sharing the gospel with someone far from God. Worship him by going to your life group and receive the encouragement you need to walk in faith. Worship him by interceding for others through prayer. Worship him by giving financially. Worship him by serving. Worship him by studying his word and letting the Spirit of God saturate your heart and mind with the truth. Worship him through doing something to encourage others. Worship him by confessing your sin and making a decision to honor God with your whole life. Paul told the church of Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 31, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. If you're here today, you're listening to this message, maybe you're listening online or through iTunes, God has said in his word that he is crazy about you. He's crazy about you. So much so that he became a man named Jesus Christ. He died a horrific death in your place because you could not heal the fractured heart yourself. And then he rose from death, declaring an end to the power of sin and death and Satan in your life, so that you could have hope to overcome the sin in your life. And Jesus said, whoever is thirsty, come to him and drink the living water, and you will never thirst again. The fractures in your life continue to pull you away from God, because it's looking for a way to quench a thirst that can only be satisfied by having a true relationship with Jesus. And Jesus invited you into that relationship. But before you can enter, you have to make a decision. You have to choose to agree with God about your sin, to recognize your sin and your need for a Savior. You have to decide to give up your sin and follow Jesus as you place your faith and trust in his death and resurrection. You have to declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that he is your master, and not your sin, not your sexuality, not your temptations, You have to decide that you are all in with Jesus. And God declares through his word that if you confess with your mouth that he is Lord and believe in your heart he's been raised from the dead, you will be given the power to overcome sin by following the Holy Spirit as he leads you on a journey of faith to learn and know the truth and to do God's will. And maybe you're here today, and maybe you've been in church your whole life. Maybe you've never known life without the church. But it seems like you've never been able to overcome the fractures, the temptations in your life, because the reality is you've had a form of godliness, but you've been denying the power that can make you holy because you've never truly agreed with God about your sin. And you recognize you've never truly had a real relationship with Jesus because you've never truly repented of your sins. Whether you've been far from God or close but not quite, in this moment, I'm going to invite you to make the most decision, not just of your life, but of your eternity, and that is to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus by calling out to him through prayer, because today you need to begin a true relationship with Jesus by leaving the religion behind, by leaving the sin behind, and walking in a new life. And if that's you here today, I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer for me. Let's pray together in this place. Repeat this after me. Father in heaven, I know I'm a sinner. I have been mastered by my sin because I am fractured. I have made a God out of my sin. Please forgive me. Today I place my faith and trust in Jesus, in his death, and his resurrection. He is my Lord. Not my sin. He is my Lord, not my temptation. I dedicate now my life to him, to honor and trust you with all that I am as I put my sin to death. Take me, Lord. I'm yours. In Jesus' name, amen.